I guess it's some comfort to know where I'm going to be here for the next Sunday, huh? After I preached last Sunday, you can think, well, he's going to be in verse 5 next week. And I pray that God is stirring your heart to not only love the word that we find ourselves studying, but the passages that he might lead you to as well, to encourage your heart, enlarge your heart, and teach you of him. Turn with me again, if you will, to Psalm 119. We're down to verse 5 in the first octave here today. And again, we'll read the octave together, and we'll particularly look at verse 5 as the Lord allows this morning. Psalm 119, verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. Thou hast ordained thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart when I learn thy righteous judgments. I shall keep thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. As we've been looking at this first octave here, we've noticed that we've already had opportunity to look at the first three verses here, and we've taken note of the fact that they describe the inner character of the person that loves God's word, the person that God has moved in this person's life. They've been set apart to serve the Lord as they go through their lives in a daily basis. It's evident that they're being sanctified by his word of truth. It talks of their walking in the way of the Lord. It's found to be blameless as they reflect on the perfection of the law of the Lord in their own lives. There's great blessing for those who observe the testimonies of the Lord and diligently seek him with all their heart. There's blessing there. And as they walk in the ways of the Lord, as they observe his testimonies, they're kept from sin by walking in God's ways. And we notice that the writer here is writing in the third person. He's talking about someone else. But then we come to verse 4, and we find him personalizing what he's talking about, don't we? Where he internalizes it, if you will. He changed his point of view. He's writing now in the first person as he willingly recognizes the authority of the precepts of God over his life. He talks about that. And perhaps he's beginning to understand at least something of the truth that God has given us his law, and God fully expects us to keep his law. The precepts that God has ordained are to become that which guides and directs the whole of our lives. That's what he has in mind there in verse 4. Thou hast ordained thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. God has set his law up, and we're to keep it. And now here in verse 5, he's come to the realization that he's powerless to do what God requires. Notice what he says here in verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. It's difficult sometimes, isn't it, to do what God's law demands. Now, we know that if we could keep the law, we would have had no need of Christ. But we find that we cannot keep the law, that we violate the law more, probably on more than one point. I like what Paul said to the church. He said, the one who says, you shall not steal, do you steal? And we find that we have the desire, but sometimes we find it difficult to do that. We find an ardent aspiration here on the part of the psalmist to do what God requires of him. And we find as well that we cannot in and of ourselves walk in the way of the Lord, observe his testimonies, or diligently keep his precepts unless God allows us and gives us the strength to do so. Now, we're not released from the duty of doing that. But we find it very difficult to do so, and impossible to do on our own. Perhaps there's a bit of foreshadowing here of what we would later find as Paul writes in Romans chapter 7. Do you see something of the same thought running through each writer's mind here? Paul is there as a man seeking to serve God with all his heart, only to find that his heart is unable to do so. Remember in verse 15 he says this, Chapter 7, for what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. And he understands. He knows who he is in Christ. He's had the work of God in his heart. He skipped down to verse 18. He reinforces that truth when he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And I think that's very critical for us to understand that apart from Christ, we truly can do nothing. And I think our beloved Apostle Paul is finding he has the same difficulty that the psalmist does here in chapter 119. And I think that's our difficulty as well. We struggle with the reality of walking in the Spirit so that we do not satisfy the desires of the flesh. And we find each writer, we find this psalm is attributed to David, and I'm okay with that. Romans is attributed to Paul, I'm all right with that. I'm not going to argue those points at all. But we find both writers doing the very same thing in their attempt to be pleasing to the Lord in all that they do. They cry out to God. How does he end chapter 7? Wretched man that I am, who shall free me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the psalmist say here? Please, Lord, oh, that my ways might be established to keep your commandment. He's crying out to God, knowing that he needs assistance. He needs God's great help. They call to God in prayer, and they make their petitions known to their Heavenly Father. Now, certainly those who truly love the Lord will admit that there is indeed a desire in their hearts. If you love the Lord, if God has moved in your heart, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, you have a desire to keep his testimonies, to walk in his ways, to do what do those precepts that he's ordained, to walk in his statutes. You want to do those things, but you also find difficulty in doing that, because the Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's this constant struggle in our lives that we need to, that we find here, that makes us dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the Holy Spirit working and moving in our hearts. So we have found that we need God's grace not only to be born again, but to walk, to stand, to motivate ourselves in our walk with God. I think it's also the realization of every single person who makes this their goal that they've realized that they're incapable of doing what God requires without the help, the mercy, the grace of God. It's impossible to do that. And we've come to the realization that we must ask the Lord to work our works in us, or we'll never be able to work out his commandments as he requires. I love Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God has purposefully given us things to do. And he also gives us the strength and the ability to do those things as we walk in him. Verse 5 to me is almost like a sigh of regret. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. He knows, says that the cry of his heart is, Lord, give me the ability to keep your statutes. And that word is similar to the words, the other words we find here. It has a connection as well with God's word, with his commandments, with those things, the ordinances of God. And I think in this admission of his weakness, I think he does the only thing that would bring him aid. He calls out to God, who alone is able to give him what he needs, what he requires, what he asks for here. I think, you know, he's realizing he's not been able to do that to a degree. Now, I would readily tell you that since we've come to faith in Christ, that we need to be careful that we don't excuse ourselves. Sin ought to be the exception in our life rather than the rule. It ought not to be commonplace as it once was. But yet we find ourselves struggling with sin, struggling with even sometimes the most simple things that happen in our lives. Now, it's interesting to me to note that the psalmist uses the same Hebrew word for what he says about his ways. He says, oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. It's the same word he uses to describe God's ways back in verse 3. It's the same Hebrew word. And I guess the desire of his heart seems to be that his ways would be God's way. That's his true desire. He would have them be as one and the same. He would have the journey of his life to be directed by the Lord God himself. He would have the manner of his life, the conduct, the condition of his life, the very destiny of his life, if you will, which is heaven. All of that to be directed, controlled by his great God. He's looking for the good consequences that come to him from his ways being established to keep the statutes of his God. There's great benefit in serving the Lord, isn't there? Great benefit. Now, great difficulty, yes, but there's great benefit. And you can cheat and look at it. Verse 6, see the result of God aiding us and encouraging us and allowing us strength to press on, says, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. What a wonderful truth. And isn't that the goal in our lives? The goal is to not be ashamed when we look upon the commandments of God. We examine ourselves by God's law, and we don't self-righteously say, well, check that off. I didn't do that today. Check this. No, I didn't do that one. That's what the Pharisee did. But to say, God, thank you so much for giving me victory over that today. That beat me over the head yesterday, and you've graciously given me freedom today, and I rejoice in what you've done. Very much aware that all of our strength comes from being in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here in verse 5 that the psalmist cries up to God in prayer. He asks that his ways might be established to keep the statutes of God. I think the King James says directed. Oh, that my ways might be directed. And that's kind of the thought there. The word literally means to be established, to be readied, to be prepared, to be certain, to be admissible, to be in line for what you want to do. And it carries with the idea of being concretely established or being firmly anchored. That's the thought. I want my ways to be firmly anchored, concretely established in your statutes. That's the thought that the psalmist has here. It's used to describe the pillars of the house. You remember the record we have when Samson was about to meet his death, and the Philistines brought him in to make sport of him one last time. One time they didn't know he was about to bring the house down, literally. And he asked the young boy that was leading him around, he said, take me to the pillars of the house. You know, I want to rest against them. And we find him there, so the young lad takes him to the pillars of the house. The pillars, if you will, that supported the superstructure of the house. And of course, you remember Samson called on God for strength, broke the pillars, and the house fell. He killed more Philistines in his death than he did all the time he was alive. But that's the same word there, the pillars of the house, that which is the strong foundation of something. And Paul talks about the pillars of the church. It's the same idea, that in our lives that gives us strength and stability. And it's a word that can also be used to refer to a concept of something being established or fixed in such a way that it's unchangeable, in a way that it cannot be moved, it cannot be changed. It has the idea of something unchangeable in nature. So when you think about that, what he's saying here, he says, oh, that my ways may be directed, established, supportive of me in a way that cannot change. Then I think we see something of his heart here. It's also used in the Old Testament to describe something that has been established so that it's enduring and lasting. And again, don't we find that the desire of our heart, that we want God's word to endure in us, to bear fruit in us, to be that which gives lasting significance to our lives? I've been sharing at work with a dear brother. He came in my office, he sat down with me the other day, and he said, I'm angry. I said, I can well imagine. This job is something else. So we begin to talk. And you know, we found ourselves talking about not what made him angry, but what Jesus suffered, what Peter said, whenever he suffered unjustly. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And so, sheep, whenever we use God's word for that foundation by which the entirety of our life is anchored, is secured, find support, then we can let these things pass by us. How many times do we have to remind ourselves that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood? So when somebody is mean to you, somebody intends you harm, don't worry about that. You know that the true battle is in the realm of the spirit, isn't it? And God is graciously giving us something by which we can learn patience and learn more to trust him. So that's the thought there. Proverbs 16, verse 3 uses the word which says, our plans will endure. When we commit our plans to the Lord, they endure. That's the thought there as well. Now, there's recognition in the prayer we find here of the fact that our ways are naturally opposed to God's ways. Why is he having this struggle at all? Well, he's discovered what Paul said back in Romans chapter 7. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, the thing I hate, I end up doing. And he finds that battle very real in his life. And the natural man, the carnal man, is opposed to God in every way. Doesn't like God's word. I've often found it very interesting. I can sit down and read a Louis Lamar novel in no time flat. But to sit down and read a chapter of the Bible takes diligent, hard work. Now, I think there's something to the fact that this is real and it's alive, and that it challenges my spirit to understand deeper things than Louis Lamar does. But I'm just saying, we find it easy to do things that satisfy our flesh, more difficult to do those things that encourage our spirit. And I think we understand something of the truth that God must indeed be that one who orders our way so that it takes us in the right direction. This is something I think that it really frustrates me when I hear a lot of people who claim to be Christians. I think they have difficulty with this truth. I wish I had a nickel for every time I've heard or read of someone say, well, just trust your heart and follow your heart. Well, bless your heart. You must have forgot what Jeremiah said. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand? If you follow your heart, you're going to end up in a bad place, in great difficulty. Then, of course, we find the answer to that question. God answers it himself in verse 10. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I like this. He says, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. I, the Lord does that, you see. He tests the heart, he tests the mind. And if he tests the mind, he always finds it wanting. And in need of encouragement, in need of saturation with the Word of God. So we find the psalmist here crying out and asking God to direct him and establish his ways to match God's ways. He wants his life to match up with God. That's it. That's the cry of his heart here. He understands that if he depends on his own heart, he's going to be led astray. And if God is not directing him with his Word, if God is not leading him and showing him the path of righteousness for his name's sake, he will not make way at all. And I think he's discovered that God does that. When we call out to him, we ask him for direction, he does so. If I were the psalmist, I think I would be encouraged by the fact that he's already expressed a desire to have his life directed in the way of the Lord. That's a good thing. You see, that's not something we find in and of ourselves. And I know I've talked to many of you, and I've expressed the same difficulty in my own life. There are times in my past where I've struggled with, Lord, do I really belong to you? Am I born again? I mean, I have this besetting sin that I can't seem to get rid of. Is that proof that I don't belong to you? And it's comforting to know that I'm not the only one that's ever struggled with that thought and trying to understand that and trying to grasp who I am in Christ. And I love the way the psalmist starts out in this chapter, telling us who the blessed are and now that they're blameless in what God has done in them. And we're reminded, you know, we might make our plans, but it's God who directs our steps. The steps of a good man are what? Ordered by the Lord. Ah, that's encouraging, isn't it? God does that for us. Now, notice here the desire that the psalmist has for present holiness. He wants something of God's holiness right now. He understands, I think, and I think we do the Old Testament saints some disservice when we think that they didn't understand as much about heaven and grace as we do today. Job understood the resurrection, didn't he? He said, "In one day, these eyes are going to see God." He understood that. Moses got to see God's glory, and I think the psalmist here has a desire here. He has a desire to have his ways established on a daily basis. He wants God's holiness to be effectively working in his life on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis in his life. And shouldn't that be our heart's desire as well? Not to be Christian people on Sunday morning or when we're around other Christians, but in the most difficult point of our day, still give representation of the hope that's within us, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we find him here that he's depending on God for the ability to keep what God requires of him. Now, it's very likely that this writer had eternity in mind as well as he prayed this prayer. He's not short-sighted. He understands the eternal things of God. We're going to see that more as we go through the psalm. But he desires a present holiness that will grow into that eternal holiness as he finds himself to be in the very presence of God for all eternity. And aren't we doing that here? Isn't God working in us through the work of sanctification to make us more like Christ? So when he returns for us, he's going to find a bride without spot or wrinkle. Isn't that encouraging? to find God working in that way in our lives. And when I think about that, then I come to understand that every single situation is God at work in me to make me more like Christ. I thought about what David said in Psalm 16, verse 11. He said, "Thou wilt make me to know the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." I think the psalmist knew something of eternity and what God had in store for those who loved him. I find the nature of this prayer interesting as well. I find it interesting that this prayer is a prayer for the direction. He wants to be directed, if you will, instead of a prayer asking for enabled. He doesn't want to be enabled. He wants to be directed. And to me, that's a big difference. I think sometimes we don't know God's will because we want to know God's will so we can consider it, not necessarily do it. Oh, Lord, show me your will. No, not that one. Show me another one. You know. Because sometimes he shows us hard things, doesn't he? Sometimes he shows us difficult things. You see, he's not asking that he be enabled to keep the statutes of the Lord, but that he would be directed to keep those statutes. He wants his will changed. He doesn't want to make it a rote thing that he does where he can stand like the Pharisees I mentioned earlier and just say, "Lord, I'm thankful. I don't do those things anymore." But instead he finds God directing his will with his own will. And you know, sometimes we have this idea, falsely of course, that we can direct ourselves by using God's word, just simply by being obedient to the word before us. All I do is follow the rules and everything's going to be fine. That's not exactly what God has in mind. We find the Pharisees very good at doing that, didn't they? Weren't they? They knew all of the most insignificant parts of the law. They tithed out of their herb gardens of growing on the back porch. Had three little plants at a time. They'd pick them to pick 10% of that and go put it in. You know, I mean, just silly stuff. God looks on the heart, doesn't he? And he knows what we think. And the psalmist finds here that he's unable to do even the smallest thing to please God. He can't even begin to think about living a life that's pleasing to God apart from the Lord's assistance, but apart from his grace moving in a mighty way in his life. You see, in the here and now, he wants to be pleasing to God. In eternity, he wants to be pleasing to God. He longs for the Lord to influence his will and to strengthen his hands. He wants God to move in his heart and his mind. Do you believe that God can direct your will? I believe he can. And I was reading, as I was reading this week, there's a theological discussion that God, this kind of I agree with, that God is able to move us and direct us without violating our will. And the psalmist says, "Make my will your will." When my will is what God wants me to do, then God's not going to violate my will because that's what I want to do. Now, does God sometimes get you by the scruff of the neck and lead you along because you're lagging behind? Sometimes he does that. Dad used to tell me, "Be careful, Sam, that God doesn't have to suck you through a knothole backwards to get your attention." Sometimes he does. Spurgeon said this: "We should have more keepers of the statutes if we had more who sighed and cried after the grace to do so." Let me say that again. "We should have more keepers of the statutes if we had more who sighed and cried after the grace to do so." Isn't that what the psalmist is doing? He has a heart desire. Doesn't he? He doesn't want it to be a checklist in his daily routine. He wants it to be who he is, an intimate part of his person as he belongs to Christ. Verse 4 reminds us of the fact that it's our obligation to diligently keep the precepts of God, even though we don't have the ability to do so. But you see, our helplessness does not excuse us from being responsible, does it? There's this interesting, this interesting tug of war, if you will, between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God shows us very clearly that he's responsible. God shows us very clearly as well that he's sovereign in all things. and that we're responsible how we react to Him. As I was thinking about these things last week, I was reminded of the passage in Hebrews chapter 4. My mind kind of works in weird ways when I think about these things. Let's just look over Hebrews chapter 4. Turn on everything for a minute. Hebrews chapter 4. You'll recognize this passage. It's used out of context quite often. The famous verse is, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Everybody knows that verse, don't we? We all know that verse. And it's wonderfully out of context most of the time when we discuss that verse. I can be the best of this. I can be the best at that. I can have this. I can have that. Because I can do anything through Christ. But notice what Paul says here. Notice what he says here. He says, look at verse 14. Is that where I want to be? Yeah, chapter 4, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace in the time of need." Now, I've got a little ahead of myself, but I'm talking about this one too. As I was thinking about this, and this verse I think is often used incorrectly as well, when we talk about coming before God with boldness and with great confidence, confidence to do what? Confidence in what? Notice what he says there. I'm confident that when I come before the throne of grace, I'm going to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. I'm confident of that. Doesn't matter what else is going on. I'm confident that God's going to give me what I need. God may not want to heal me from whatever ails me. God may not want to heal my loved one, what is taking their life. But I'm confident when I come before the throne of grace, I'm going to find help in time of need because of God's grace. And I thought about that and how in the past I'd kind of considered it, you know, this boldly coming before the throne of grace to ask for whatever it is that might be in need of for that moment. God, I've got this need. I run in, I hit my knees and slide into the front of the throne of grace and say, God, I got this need. When the intent of the writer of Hebrews is to what? That I'm in great difficulty. And I know that when I come confidently before God, my Heavenly Father's very throne, Jesus there at His right hand, I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ, I can be confident that I'll find grace and mercy at the throne of my Heavenly Father. And as I look at that passage in the light of what I have here in Psalm 119, I think I see that passage a bit more clearly now. You know, I think we certainly could and should come before the very throne of grace with every confidence. Confidence in the truth that we're going to find what we need in God's mercy and grace. Now, what's the greatest need of your life, would you say? If you had to stop right now and think, okay, this is the greatest need of my life, what would that be? Do you think the psalmist gives us a bit of an idea? What's he say there? Oh, that my ways may be established. To do what? To keep your statutes. What's the greatest need we have in our life right now? Is it not to do God's will? That God would graciously direct my will to do His will? You see, I'm in desperate need every moment of my life. I've had people tell me, Sam Bundy, you're needy. You're a needy person. I will agree with that. I stand convicted. Especially when it comes to things of the Spirit. I thought about the old hymn, I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee. There's not a moment that goes by in my life when I'm not in desperate need of God's grace to continue to work and move my heart. And when I get to the point in my life where I think I got this or I disregard God leading and directing, it always causes me difficulty. And it always injures those around me as well. No man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. So I think we come to the realization, as the psalmist did here, that we're in need of God's grace operating in our lives causing us to recognize that we are truly desperate for God's grace every single moment. And I think understanding this truth will serve us well in our keeping from the foolish idea that we're self-sufficient in spiritual things. Sometimes we get that idea. Or in any other thing, for that matter, in our lives. I mean, if you ever tell God, I got this, you're in trouble. And you see, our first attempt to render spiritual obedience to the Word of God will quickly convince us of our total inability to do so. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, and all thy soul. Just you get that and worked out. You get that one handled out. Come back and I'll give you another one to work on. Is that possible apart from God's grace? It's not, is it? It's not possible at all. And if God is so gracious to us that we understand that, then that's truly a blessing. You see, when we find that we're utterly helpless, then we can throw ourselves on the throne of mercy and ask God to help us there. I think it's especially important for us, those of us upon whom the ends of the age have come. You see, Jesus clearly told us that apart from him, we can do absolutely nothing. And when we admit to this truth, I think we find that there's nothing left for us to do but to cry out to God and ask him, entreat him, if you will, to write his words upon our heart, to impress his mind upon ours, to give us a better understanding of what it means to have already been given the mind of Christ as we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that mean? How does that play out in my day-to-day living, that you've given me the mind of Christ, Father? We need help, don't we, to keep the statutes that he has for us. I think too many times in our day, you know, we're too quick to stop in our praying at the desire to be safe and whole and healthy. Lord, I ask you for blessing today. I just thank you. Keep my guys safe. I pray for my safety of my guys every day, the guys that work with me and work for me. And I forget sometimes that I ought to be praying, Lord, make me holy. Let me be that one that walks circumspectly before the world today. Whatever that does to me or my job, or whatever else. Let me first and foremost be concerned about your glory and your holiness above everything else. Now, Lord, I would indeed like you to watch over my guys, keep them safe, you know, give us grace, give us wisdom in our work, those sorts of things. I have no problem praying that, but I need to understand my first and foremost desire should be that I would walk before the Lord in holiness all of this day and have that in my mind, fresh on my thoughts. You see, God would have us be holy even as he is holy. And that may or may not be connected with our being happy and healthy and wealthy and well-liked. Those may or may not go hand in glove. Our concern to be holy as God is holy very well may preclude us from being happy and well-liked. But are we willing to do whatever it takes to please him? I thought about the disciples there in prison. They're taken out. And they're commanded, don't you preach anymore in Jesus' name. What they say, we ought to obey God rather than man. Sometimes that's difficult for us to grasp and to have operation on our life. You see, if we're able to look upon the commandments of God and not be ashamed when we do so, I think we must be directed in practical holiness in our lives, the day-by-day, moment-by-moment life that we live. I don't think we can settle for anything less. It's only then that I can look upon God's commandments and say, Lord, wow, those are good things. Those are holy. Those are righteous. Those are the pillars of my life. Everything else is movable except what you give me in your word. I can stake my life on it, and I am staking my life on it. Now, would you not agree that that's a noble aspiration? That's something to really aspire to do, isn't it? To have that kind of walk with God. I've mentioned before, I've always been fascinated by the life of Enoch. I remember the first time I read that passage where we're told that Enoch walked with God. I thought, man, I was a young teenager. What must that have been like? To walk with God in the cool of the day. And then God headed back to the house, and it's time for God to go back to heaven. He said, I tell you what, just come on with me today. You'll be translated into glory. And you know what I learned? My relationship with Christ is every bit as vital as Enoch's was with the Christ that he knew there, the pre-incarnate. It's the same. We serve the same God. And if I don't believe that I cannot walk with Christ and commune with him, then I don't know who he is. I don't understand that he's taken up residence in my life. And that he is that friend that truly sticks closer than any brother ever could. I have very dear friends, some of them in this room, that I'm closer to than my own brothers. But I tell you what, they can't hold a match to Jesus. Can't hold a match to how much he loves me, what kind of friend he is. So it's a grand desire to do that, and to desire that, and this is a spiritual pursuit, isn't it? It's this desire that we have in our heart that ought to be growing. We want God's heart to grow in us. We want the heart that he's given us to grow in grace and to learn more of him, and to be more like him, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want God operating in our heart, the heart that he's given us since we've become this new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want there to be a difference. Because, you know, what we know, especially, I'm reminded more and more of this as we look at the political machinations that are going on in our nation right now. Not to mention other parts of the world that, well, we've got it easy compared to a lot of folks. You know that, don't you? You're very much aware that we've got a gravy train no matter how bad things look to us. But to think about the desperate people around us who need the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that God has established us as lights in their dark world, as salt in their tasteless environment. He's done that for us. He's using us for that end. So we can't back off and say, I'm not interested in God. God has ordained it that we should be that kind of people. Now, you would also agree with me, I'm sure, that sometimes this request borders on the impossible, does it? Well, actually, it is impossible, isn't it? It is impossible. And sometimes it seems that way quite often. But I can assure you this, brothers and sisters, God has not required anything of us that he's not already accomplished for us in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the verse that's often used out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, was Paul talking about being the best at some goal we might have in this life, or did he intend something else? Did he mean that we can do whatever we put our minds to because Jesus is our friend? Or did he have something else in mind? If you read that verse in context, I don't think you'd be quite as quick to use it as Paul did, as we find today. You see, if you look at the proper context, we find that very, very clear that Paul intended that we should indeed do all things through Christ who strengthens us to be content in whatever circumstances we might find ourselves. Because of who I am in Christ, I can be content in my circumstances. That's what he says first. Did you hear that? Did you hear that statement? I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. Now think about that. What ticked you off this past week? What frustrated you? What circumstance came in your life and said, I'm not going to put up with this. I'm better than that. I deserve, oops, don't be talking about what you deserve. You have to break out the grace book real quick. What was Paul talking about? We've learned to do that how? How do we learn to be content in no matter what our circumstances might be? We learn that through Christ. Where do we get the strength to do that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, it takes knowing that to know how to get along with humble means as well as how to properly get along with prosperity. You know, sometimes it's easier to get along with humble means than it is with abundance, isn't it? I thought about what David said, Lord, don't let me be too poor. I might steal and profane your name, but don't give me too much. I might forget who you are. The danger of having opulence is that sometimes we forget where it came from. Give me my daily portion. That's all I need. Doesn't that sound a lot like what Jesus said in his model prayer for us? Give us this day our daily bread. How do we learn to do that? We learn to do so in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have we learned the secret of being filled and going hungry? You can tell I haven't learned that. I was telling the guys this morning I was a little late to Bible study because I got out a pair of pants I wore not too long ago. I ironed them all up and went to put them on, and I'd had to wear a maternity top to cover the gap in the front where I'd had to wear my extra long belt. So I had to iron another pair of pants. So I've not had to be hungry in the recent past. Have we learned the secret of both having abundance and suffering need? Have we learned that secret? You see, we can do all those things through Christ who strengthens us. That's the secret, isn't it? Isn't that what the psalmist is saying here? Oh, that my ways may be established. Keep your statutes. And we read there what Paul says, and we come to understand. We truly can do nothing apart from Christ. Now, it's interesting to me to note that the psalmist who writes here is the same little shepherd boy who wrote about God's rod and God's staff comforting him as he made through that wilderness, which was his life. You know, the rod corrected him, didn't it, when it was needed. The staff was there to comfort him. And when I think about how God states that David was a man after his own heart, I think of all the times we read of David crying out to his God and asking for a closer walk with him. That's one of the major themes of David's life, isn't it? As we studied through 1 and 2 Samuel, I was struck by that David's overarching desire was to know more of God and to be more like, to be what God wanted him to be. And when you think about that, you know, sometimes we forget those 15 or so years that David spent in the wilderness after he had already been anointed king. Samuel goes out to him. God says, that's the guy. He anoints him. It's some 15 years later. And a lot of wilderness journeys and paths and hiding under rocks and sneaking away and living among his enemies that he finally comes to the throne. Isn't that interesting? And you know, we've been made kings and priests to God, haven't we, through Christ? And yet we find ourselves in a wilderness situation where some wandering is taking place. Wandering is taking place, and some wandering too, I guess we could say. But ultimately, we're going to be seated at the throne at the same table as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? Here was a man who walked in a very difficult path in his life, and yet we find him crying out for what was most important. There was more than one occasion when David would cry out to God in the very same way we find him doing that here, asking that God would graciously grant him direction, that his great good shepherd would lead him in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And may we make that our prayer as well. Let's stand together in prayer.